I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, No. We want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commandments, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people said to Samuel, Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away.
Please keep the passage open. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as we look at your word, we ask for your help. We pray that you would help the distractions of this week and of the week to come, just to be clear from our mind for this time as we look at your word. Please would your spirit teach us and convict us and point us to the Lord Jesus, that we might know him and trust him more. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The good news of Christianity is really good news, that if we turn to Jesus and trust in his death in our place, that all our sins, all of our offences before God are forgiven forever. And we can now relate to God as our Heavenly Father if we've turned to him. Someone reminded me last week that when you give a talk, people only really remember the first and maybe the last thing you say. So I thought I'd get in there quickly with the most important thing. All of us, if we're honest, are aware that we don't really live as we should, that we haven't treated others as we would want to be treated ourselves, that we don't even live up to our own standards. And it's common, even fitting, to feel quite burdened by an awareness of our failings. I have some friends a few years ago who went trekking in Nepal, and they were carrying all their stuff in rucksacks. And one friend was telling me that on one of the first days, it was a beautiful day, and they set off in the morning, and he said it was an absolute pleasure, and they went for a few hours and stopped for lunch. And he said, but after lunch, picking up the pack again, it was just so much harder. It felt twice as heavy, and in the afternoon it was a real slog. In fact, he said at one point he just cried out, I feel as though I've got a rock in my rucksack. At which point everyone else admitted that over lunch they had, in fact, found a modest-sized boulder and shoved it in amongst all his stuff. But I think that a lot of us, people can go through life with that feeling that they carry a great burden around with them, knowing the things that they've done wrong, in some cases carrying it around for years. Perhaps even tonight, some have arrived here this evening weighed down by their sin. Well, the good news is that on the cross, Jesus says to us the best possible thing that anyone can say to you when you're carrying a great weight, and that is, let me take that for you. Let me take that for you. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. For those who turn to him, he takes our sin, all our offences, whatever we've done, and all of those sins are punished once and for all on the cross, so that we might know everlasting forgiveness. It is good news indeed, isn't it? If that is new news to you here this evening, if you thought Christianity was about something else other than the forgiveness of sins, can I urge you to look further? We've got a number of books on the bookstore. Someone there will be glad to point you to them. Or we have a tavern course coming up soon, a place where you can find out more and ask your questions. It's the best news in the world. But the question I want to focus on this evening is, how are Christians to see their sin? If we have received God's forgiveness, How do we now think about the ongoing sin in our lives? How do we deal with it? What do we do with it? Well, really, there are two ways that we can go. One is to think that our sin just doesn't really matter anymore. We've been forgiven after all, so it's not really an issue. But the other side would be to think that our sin matters too much, that we might somehow lose God's forgiveness because of something we've done, that maybe he'd reject us if we push him too far. Well, we're going to address both of those as we look at this passage. You might remember this is a new beginning for Israel. She has a new king, King Saul, the king that they had asked Samuel to appoint over them. And by the work of God's Spirit, Saul has just led them in a great victory over the Ammonites, their enemies. And so they have a great ceremony at Gilgal. This is at the end of chapter 11. Gilgal is a place of new beginnings, the first place Israel came to in the Promised Land. And we see they confirm their new king, they make sacrifices to the Lord, and they rightly hold a great celebration. It's wonderful. We have a king. We have relief from our enemies. It's a fresh start. But Samuel won't let it go to their heads, and so he addresses them here in chapter 12. Because the problem with the Israelites at this stage is that they haven't properly understood the nature of their relationship with God. So Samuel addresses them so that they might see themselves and God rightly, setting out, if you like, the terms of their relationship. And his message to them is very helpful for us as we think about our standing before God, particularly in regard to our sin. So first, we see our sin is serious. Our sin is serious. Now there's a turning point in this passage, which occurs when the people have a change of attitude in verses 18, 19, where they stand in awe of the Lord and Samuel, and they acknowledge their sin. It's a significant moment, and really the whole passage is driving towards that point. And until then, Samuel devotes his speech to convincing the Israelites of the seriousness of their sin when they asked him for a king. And it's very important that they acknowledge that if they're going to continue in a right understanding of their relationship with God, because they've conspicuously failed to acknowledge that so far. If you turn back to chapter 8, just back a page, and that's where they made their request for a king. And when they do so, Samuel is desperate. He turns to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to warn them of what will happen if they're given a king, what the king will do for them. And you might remember that same word which keeps appearing, take, take, take. That's what their king will do. He will take all of their good things, or many of their good things, for himself. He says, your king will oppress you so much, you'll even cry out for relief from him. But look at verse 19 of chapter 8. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Just no acknowledgement at all of their error. Then we saw last week how their new king Saul was revealed to them. And Samuel reminded them of how they had rejected their God before revealing their new ruler, if you might remember, the man who hides amongst the baggage, the man whose only qualification for leadership is his unusual height. Look at the choice you've made, says Samuel. But how do the people reply? Long live the king. They will not acknowledge that what they've done is wrong. But for all that we despair at their stubbornness and their blindness, they do rather remind us of ourselves, don't they? It's a fairly standard human trait that we don't acknowledge the things we've done wrong. One of the first phrases that young children master, I didn't. I didn't. They get a bit older and it becomes, it wasn't me. I remember watching a program years ago following with cameras following ticket inspectors on a train. I remember a grim job confronting people as to why they haven't got a valid ticket, and the excuses that people come up with over and over again. But the thing that really sticks in my memory is that while they were doing this, they came across someone who was smoking next to this man on the window. There's one of those no smoking signs, and he's smoking. And you could see him see the camera and then quickly throw his cigarette under the table. And the inspector had barely started to say, excuse me, sir, but are you aware? When the man just went ballistic. You know, how dare you suggest that I was smoking? And the camera, you could still see the cigarette under the table. But you see, that's us, isn't it? We don't like to admit that we've done wrong. And Israel don't see their offence. And so Samuel, in this chapter, puts a case to them. He starts sort of gently in verses 1 to 5, defending himself. What he does is hold up his own leadership before them to show that he has never harmed or exploited them in any way. Go on, he says, tell me what I've done wrong. Verse 3, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? And you might ask, why does Samuel feel the need to defend himself like that? We might feel as though he's unnecessarily sort of bringing his own ego into the debate, when the real issue is their rejection of God. But of course, their rejection of Samuel is a rejection of God, as God said himself in chapter 8. You see, the Lord had provided Samuel as their leader, and he had been all that they needed. At some point, look back at chapter 7, a real high point in Samuel's ministry, where we see him leading them in a victory over their greatest enemies of the whole period, the Philistines. And he fulfills the different roles of prophet and priest and king. Samuel had been God's very kind provision for Israel. And as he makes clear here, he had never done anything wrong, he'd never oppressed them, he'd never taken anything from them. God had been so good to them in providing Samuel. But now they wanted a king so that they could be like everybody else. A king who, unlike Samuel, would take. In rejecting Samuel, they had rejected God. Well, the Israelites acknowledge that Samuel has never wronged them, but he has more to say, more to put to them in his case. Next, he focuses on their spiritual amnesia, the way in which they have forgotten how the Lord has rescued them in the past. Let's just remind ourselves of the Lord's track record. First, Egypt, verse 8. Samuel says, after Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Well, that single verse neatly summarizes the story of Exodus through to Joshua, the story which really defined what it meant to be an Israelite, the story of God's great goodness and power, rescuing them from terrible oppression and slavery in Egypt, and then bringing them into his promised land. And that whole sweep of Israelite history just proclaims again and again that the Lord was all they needed. He was all they needed. But what did they do? Verse 9. They forgot. They forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera. And Samuel goes on. Verses 9 to 11, they neatly summarize the book of Judges. Well, the book of Judges is the story of God's ongoing goodness again. His goodness to his people in rescuing them when they were oppressed by their enemies in spite of their persistent sin. And did you notice who the last judge listed was in verse 11? It's Samuel. So can you see that what he's saying is that from the earliest days of the nation back in Exodus, right up to the present time, the Lord has faithfully delivered them from all their enemies. He says, and you know that. You know what the Lord is like. He is faithful. Your history testifies to it. But verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, it's interesting. We only heard of Nahash in the last chapter. Clearly, he's been on the scene for some time. But see what Samuel is saying. He's saying, you know that God has rescued you every time in the past. But when this latest thing happened, when this latest trouble arose, you didn't turn to the one who promised to save you from all your enemies, but instead you went your own way, and you asked for a king. Well, I wonder if there is a challenge there for us, in that it is easy to look back as a Christian and to speak with great enthusiasm about God's goodness to us, to look back and to remember, most of all, his great mercy to us in saving us, to look back at his faithfulness to us in sustaining us through tough times. And of course, it's right and it's good to praise him for all he's done. But the crunch question is, will we trust him today? Will we trust him today? What will we do when the latest threat emerges? When we're asked to compromise in the workplace, will we trust him today? When people start to oppose us in some way because of our faith, will we persevere and stick with him today? Or how about when God's word tells us something that we struggle with, that we don't understand? Will we trust him and follow him, believing that just as we know in the past, he will save us and keep us, that he will continue to be good to us today? Will we trust him today? Well, Israel don't trust him. They want their own solution on this latest thing, the king, which God has now given them. But as Samuel says in verses 13 to 15, regardless of whether or not they have a king, the issue is, will they be faithful to God? Will they obey him? If they and their king follow the Lord, good. But if they don't, well, they'll continue to face trouble. Well, the case is almost complete. In asking for a king, they've rejected God's provision in Samuel. They've forgotten God's great faithfulness to them in the past. But it seems that this Israel's going to recognize what she's really done. She needs some visible demonstration. Let's look at 16 and 17. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. It's the dry season, a time to gather in the harvest, but Samuel calls for thunder and rain. Partly, I think, because it just wouldn't have been expected at that time of year. So it would have been a very visible demonstration that the Lord was listening and responding to his prayer. But also, I think he does it to show Israel once again the thing they really need to know, which is that they are completely dependent on the Lord their God. He could, if he wanted, destroy their harvest, just as he made it grow in the first place. They live their lives, just as we do now, completely in God's hands. And so, the Lord sends thunder and rain, and the people are awestruck. And at last, in verse 19, they cry out for mercy, acknowledging, finally, the evil of what they've done. Well, let me ask us, do we see the seriousness of our sin? Do we see how, when we ignore God's word and go our own way, that like Israel, we are not trusting his goodness and his provision for us? We're not remembering how good he's been to us in the past. And when we look back at the cross, we can't say anything else other than that he's been good to us. Isn't that right? The whole world will tell us that sin doesn't matter, that everyone does it, that, well, it's just a small thing, it's your own business. But God says our sin is serious. Well, we might think, Israel had a good one here. I'd see it a bit more easily if the Lord maybe sent thunder and rain. That would do it. A sign would make it clear to me. But God has given us a sign. We know that God takes sin seriously when we look at the cross. When we look at the cross, we see how he gave his only son to face the punishment for sin. His only son facing his righteous anger. The cross tells us clearly that our sin is no small matter. And therefore it is good and right for us to see that, to keep seeing that, to acknowledge our sin. That's why we have a confession in our meeting each week, to remind us of our sin and of our need for mercy. It's a good habit for us to get into personally each day, to acknowledge the different ways in which our hearts turn from God. John says in the New Testament, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We need to be honest with God and with ourselves. Our sin is serious. But Samuel goes on, and he goes on to say that God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. It's a wonderful message, one for us to savour. And it's a whole Bible message that whilst, yes, our sin is serious, and in fact far more serious than we often realise, yet God's grace is greater. Isn't that brilliant? God's undeserved, generous, overflowing mercy is greater than our rebellion. What good news. And we find it summed up in Samuel's very first words in verse 20. You see? Do not be afraid. That's how he responds when they confess. Do not be afraid. I don't know if you've heard this before, but let me tell you, this is one of the most common things that God says to people in the Bible. And it's always said in this kind of setting, when people are confronted with God's holiness, when they recognize their own sin, and they stand completely helpless before him, or fall helpless before him. And isn't that wonderful? But if we are convicted of our sin and we throw ourselves on God's mercy, he says, do not be afraid. And as Israel finally acknowledges her great offense and cries for help, Samuel says, do not be afraid. You have done this evil, he says. He doesn't say it doesn't matter, but he does tell them what they can do, which is to turn to God and to trust in his grace. First, he says, turn to God. Verse 20, don't turn away from the Lord as you have been, but serve him with all your heart. And that means, verse 21, don't turn to useless idols. Now, Israel did have a history of adopting the idol worship of the surrounding nations, but actually their idolatry is broader than that. Idolatry is simply putting something else in God's place. Putting something else in God's place. Now here, it's the desire for a human leader. For us today, our idols might be the prizes of this world. Or it might be just the basic desire to be the ones who are in control of our own lives. To be number one. But Samuel says, whatever it is that goes in God's place, don't turn to them. Why? Because they're useless. Useless. Literally nothings. They're nothings. And if you put something useless, if you put a nothing at the center of your life, well, it won't do you any good. And it won't save you, he says. It can't save you because it's nothing. And that's true, isn't it? If we put something else apart from God in first place, well, it won't do us good. It won't ultimately satisfy. And it won't save us. It won't forgive us if we mess up. Don't turn to idols. They're nothings. Instead, Samuel says, trust in God's mercy. Trust in God's mercy. But we might ask, well, why? Why should they trust in his mercy? Why should Israel believe that God will be merciful to them, rather than, say, well, just starting again with another nation that perhaps won't reject him quite so often? Why won't he turn to someone else? Or do you ever wonder that for yourself? Why, when God knows me, and he knows my heart, and he sees my sin, why should he keep on forgiving me, rather than finding someone else who won't mess up quite so often? Well, look at verse 22. For in that verse, we find pure gold. Samuel says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. The reason that the Lord won't reject Israel is because he has tied his reputation to them. As he continues to tie his reputation to his people today, that's why he won't reject them. It's rather like, say, imagine a very wealthy man buying a football team. Might not be so hard to imagine. And he says, I'm going to take this team to the top. They will be champions. And because of that, I will be given great glory and honor. Everyone will recognize me for what I've done. Well, in the first season, new resources plowed into the club, and they're doing rather well. But then things go wrong. The team starts to lose. There's lots of infighting, and they all take it out on the management. Well, what will the owner do? The owner, he won't just ditch the team and start with someone else. Because he says, no, I have pinned my reputation on this team, and I will stay committed. There'll be more investments. I will not fail. Who knows, it could happen. Well, in much the same way, the Lord pledged himself to Israel. He was pleased to make her his own, and therefore he won't reject her, because he has staked his name on her. Well, that should be a huge encouragement to us as we face up to and battle with sin in our lives. For the Lord has tied his reputation to his people. God has committed himself to us in such a way that it's bound up with his reputation. And therefore we know that he will keep us. Because if there's one thing that we can be absolutely sure of, it's that God is committed to the honour of his name. It doesn't mean that we can be complacent. Did you see verse 25? That's a warning that God's commitment to his people could, and in fact would, be maintained through a small remnant. But the point is that we can be sure, no matter what our failings, that if we turn to him, he will not turn from us. For the Lord loves to save sinners. And why? Because it gives great glory to him. And he is greatly concerned for the honour of his name. God's grace is greater than our sin. We need to take that in to understand it. Well, Samuel goes on just to give one further encouragement on that fact, and he does so by pledging his own commitment to them. You see verse 23, he says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. In Samuel, Israel has someone with them who is completely on their side, someone who pray for them and plead their case with the Lord, who will lead them and teach them the way that they should go. And we too can be glad that we are not alone in our battle against sin. For the Lord Jesus speaks to us and leads us through his living word today. That's why we take the Bible so seriously. It's the way that the Lord points us in the right direction, that he leads us. And of course, he also prays for us. Jesus is praying for us now. It's a prayer which will always be answered. John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yes, our sin is serious, but God's grace is greater. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your very great mercy. And we thank you that you delight to have mercy on sinful people like us. And we thank you that even though we are so often faithless, that you remain faithful. Please, Father, save us from complacency over our sin. Help us to live at the foot of the cross, trusting in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And please lead us by your word to follow you with a growing confidence in your unchanging goodness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.